Now, I saw something interesting on this thing we call the internet yesterday. It was actually quite amazing. We've all heard of mockingbirds, correct? You know, mockingbirds, and they have their name because they mock the sounds of other birds around them. But there was this lyrebird that was mimicking construction sounds. And so literally, it sounded like a construction work site. You heard the beepings of the trucks, you heard it like saws, and if it were me and I was walking by, I would have thought, where is all the machinery? Because this bird was good. It was good at mimicking something else. It even mimicked a dog, and then it mimicked the whistling of a construction worker. Now, again, this is the internet, so someone could have spliced all that together. But I'm going to believe what I want to believe, okay? And this bird is known for being able to mimic sounds that are not natural for it. And as I was watching it, I was thinking of what we've been discussing in chapter 21 and with the cursing of the fig tree, the challenging of Jesus' authority, the cleansing of the temple. Jesus is coming against hard and fast those who will mimic faith. On the outside, everything looks great, grand, wonderful, but on the inside, it's not quite the parts of faith. Just like this bird is mimicking the sounds of a construction site, it's a bird, it's not a bulldozer. It's not a construction worker. And so just because it sounds a certain way doesn't mean things are there. And so Jesus is continuing on in his discourse with the religious leaders, and after he condemns them by not answering their question, he asks them another question. And so he says, starting in verse 28, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him.'" Now, for not being a parent, Jesus seems to understand the reality of parenting pretty well. The parable that Jesus tells to illustrate his point will probably have all of us parents in the room nodding like, "Yep, that's our kid. I've been there." Jesus is still dealing with the chief priests and their questioning of his authority. They refuse to answer Jesus' question both out of fear and out of hypocrisy and hard hearts. And so Jesus goes on to illustrate the reality of what is going on around them. They should be able to recognize Jesus and his authority, but they are too self-centered to see it. So Jesus asks them what they think about this story, and he sets up a little family story that could probably be in any one of our households. A man has two sons. That hits close to home. He goes to the first son and asks him to go into the vineyard and work that day. And this son is either 4 years old or a teenager. I'm not quite sure. Because the immediate answer is no. That's not meant to be offensive, just reality. It seems like you ask a four-year-old anything and the immediate answer is no. And even though this son said no at first, he eventually is convicted and goes and does the work his father asks. And so the father goes to his other son and tells him to go into the vineyard. And this son pays a little lip service and he says, okay, but then never ends up going. And so Jesus asks the chief priests, which son actually did the will of the father? And they correctly answer that the first son, even though he said no, he eventually did the right thing. and went into the vineyard. And I'm sure after their answer, the chief priests were waiting intently to figure out what is Jesus getting at? What is he saying? And Jesus does not disappoint, but has a scathing rebuke for the chief priests. Jesus tells them that the tax collectors and prostitutes go into the kingdom before them. Why? Well, because John came in the way of righteousness and the religious leaders did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even when they saw the tax collectors and prostitutes repenting, they did not change their minds and repent as well. And so a few observations from this little parable story from Jesus. First, we can all identify with the story of asking someone, especially a child, to do something and them saying no and then eventually doing it. Maybe we were even that kid that eventually said no, but, you know, we have a soft conscience and we eventually do the right thing. And we can also identify with the reality of a child that just says yes and then just doesn't follow through. And to be honest, there's plenty of us adults that can be like that. We just say no, and then later, I really should have said yes and go and do it. Or we say yes, and for whatever reason it is, maybe time or lack of desire, things fall through, and we don't fall through with what we said we would do. And so what is Jesus getting at with this story and then telling the chief priests that they will be entering the kingdom after the tax collectors and prostitutes, if at all? Well, the Father in the story is God the Father and does what, and he is instructing his children as to what they are to do that day or do with their lives. The son that says no, but eventually goes and does what he should do, are the tax collectors and prostitutes. The son that says yes, but then doesn't do it, are the chief priests and the elders. So the parable demonstrates the religious leaders' failure to respond correctly to John the Baptist, and specifically the will of the Father as given through John the Baptist's prophetic ministry. The chief priests were big on claiming to be following God's law and rule. They had a bunch of laws listed up. They were so invested in people obeying God's law that, again, they fenced it. They said, okay, you don't want to eat a mother goat in her own milk, and so don't eat dairy and goat together, ever. And so they added and added to make sure that they didn't fall. But their hearts were wicked in that, and they were really setting things up for their own success. They were hypocritical. They didn't even follow what they had commanded. And if they were truly concerned with following God's will, then they too would have been down by the water being baptized with John rather than watching and discounting. Because all through Matthew's gospel, Jesus is basically answering the question, who will be in the kingdom of heaven? The kingdom of heaven is a huge theme. Who are the people of God? Who will be in his kingdom? And all of Jesus' answers are the exact opposite of what the religious leaders would have answered. Again, they had set up their rules and they were leading the temple. I mean, the temple's still running. God hasn't destroyed it, and so they must be doing something right. But what they don't realize was Jesus had come as the new temple, as the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. They never would have believed that tax collectors and prostitutes would enter the kingdom at all, let alone ahead of them. Now, to grasp the deep offense that Jesus is making here, we have to understand tax collectors and prostitutes mentally, okay? Specifically the prostitution thing. We don't have to understand by experience. And we can all agree, prostitution's bad enough. But I don't think we totally understand the evil of tax collectors. In that day, tax collectors were treasonous people that aligned themselves with Rome. They were not only party to Rome, but they were robbing their neighbors. And so to think that a tax collector would enter the kingdom of heaven or a prostitute was offensive, especially to those religious elite whose whole life was centered around the law of God, to be said that the most evil people you can think of would enter the kingdom of heaven before you. And so I want you to put yourself in that place. The most evil person you can think of, and for some of you, that could be Donald Trump. For some of you, it could be Hillary Clinton. For some of you, it could be me. I don't know. But God is saying, even though you worship 24/7, you're hanging out in the most religious places, you're talking a good game, that evil person has more of a chance of going into the kingdom of heaven than you. And this could be for us Christians who have been Christians since day one of our life, since we've been in the womb, essentially. We can't really pinpoint when we believed in Jesus because he's been part of our life for so long. The most wicked person you can think of is entering before you. Not a fun thought, is it? The tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom of heaven before the chief priests because while they started off in life saying no and pursuing immorality and a life opposed to God, when they heard the preaching of John, they repented. The chief priests and the elders heard the same preaching and yet refuse to believe, refuse to repent. You see, the tax collectors, for all their sin, all their filth, they could recognize righteousness. They could recognize the preaching of John and what it was, that it was the aroma of the gospel, and they were drawn to it, and they repented and were baptized. And yet, those who were verbally zealous for the worship of God were completely blind to it. They claimed to be sons and servants of God, but when called upon to repent of their pride and position and their hard and immoral hearts, they refused. The bad sons proved to be good, and the good son proved to be bad. You see, the difference here is repentance. Really, the difference here isn't that the tax collectors and prostitutes were so bad and that it's only bad people that get into the kingdom. And yes, only bad people get in because we're all bad and we're all covered by grace. But the difference is those who are religious, those who sit on their high seats of authority, whether it be moral or religious authority, can tend to miss righteousness because they already see themselves as righteous. And yet a poor tax collector or a prostitute, they already know that they're dirty. And so when they hear the promise of righteousness, when they hear the promise of the gospel, they repent and they are washed clean by Christ. Again, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It's not that they were born good and the chief priests and the elders were born bad. We are all marked by depravity and original sin. The reality is that whether the religious elite realize it or not, we're all on the same level when it comes to sin. We all need to repent. But the gates of God's kingdom were wide open to the ungodly and closed tightly for those who believe themselves to be righteous according to their actions. You see, Matthew clearly tells us in, chapter 3 that John came preaching the gospel of repentance. The immoral were willing to admit their sin and repent and walk in righteousness. But those who were religiously dead were not willing to look into their own hearts and into their own lives, see their sin, and repent, and then walk in righteousness. Church, we can be in the church for so long and just become so rote in our faith that we can't even see when our own hearts have gone astray. Because we did the prayer. Because we raised our hand. Because we've been part of the church for so long that we forget that every day, as Paul tells us, we need to die to ourselves. The religious elite were so busy making sure they were not like the ungodly that they had no idea that they strayed further from God than anyone. And we see that parable in the book of Luke, where a Pharisee and a tax collector comes in to the altar and start praying, and the Pharisee is praying, "Thank God I'm not like this dude next to me who's a tax collector and a sinner." But the tax collector is just asking simply, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." The difference here is repentance. The tax collectors and prostitutes don't make it into the kingdom because they're bad, but because they repented at John's preaching. They turned to God in faith and forgiveness of their sins. Without that, they would have continued in their lost state. It's not saying that that faith is not necessary. It is belief in the message of the gospel. Because one is not saved by talk alone, but a life of repentance. You see, we're saved by faith alone. But if it's truly saving faith, faith is never alone. Those who truly have faith confront their sin, lay it at the cross, and follow Jesus. The religious elite can talk a good game, but they weren't walking it. If they had, they would have seen their hollow hearts and walked down to the water and let John baptize them. Because the fruit, I believe, that the gospel talks about is, yes, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control and gentleness and all of that, but those don't come until we've repented that we are none of those things. True faith is a life of repentance. The fruit of one's life ultimately proves whether or not one is obedient to God's message. Are we repenting daily? Are we battling in our sin? But being willing to look at your heart and give your stuff to Jesus and walk life with his help, according to his plan, that's repentance. And so you might be wondering, how do I tell if I'm son number one, who may say no at first, but eventually do the right thing, or how do I know I'm number two, that I say yes, but it really doesn't mean anything? Well, let's deal with him first. You may be the second son who said he would work but didn't. If you had ever said you were a follower of Jesus, but the rest of your life shows no signs of repentance or wanting to follow Christ. Maybe if you've never said you're sorry, because that would show humility. I mean, if you've never been wrong, and if you think you've never been wrong, you're wrong. If you're unwilling to submit to authority, if you want to do things your own way, if you want to avoid accountability and relationship that goes deep to the heart level, you might be son Number two, if you've never battled a sin in your life or asked for help with a sin, if you've never done confession on your own or with another person, if you see the sinfulness around you and thank God you're not as bad as that guy, at least I've never done this, at least I've never done that, you might be son number two. If you hear this message and your immediate response is, so what? This story, I believe, is an illustration of what Jesus means at the end of the Sermon on the Mount when he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of the Father. You see, that's the key. Faith is not stagnant. Faith produces change, sometimes gradually. And you can know that you have faith when you do something wrong and you don't want to just stay in it. You might for a little bit as the Holy Spirit wrestles your heart into submission, but faith also knows when I do something wrong and then I say, yeah, that was bad. Lord, forgive me. Help me not to do it again. Oops, I did it again. Father, please. And you get down and you beg, help me to stop. That's repentance, and that's why we need to do it daily. And that's why we need help from the Spirit and from our brothers and sisters. And so you are the first son. You're the son that says no, but then goes and does it if you are repenting. If your life is marked from repenting. For example, I need to repent to you guys. Last week I said two things in some of my passion and my boisterousness that I misstated. First thing I said, if you don't want to live under the authority of Jesus, find another church. What I meant to say in that moment was, we are going to be a church that lives under the authority of Jesus, and so you need to get used to it. And on top of that, we want you to be here if you're not going to live under the authority of Jesus, because we want to pray to you and continue to show you what it looks like to live under the authority of Jesus. And so stay here, stick with it, because my prayer for you, as it's my prayer for myself, is that Jesus will break my hard heart and make it into a heart of flesh like he promises in the book of Jeremiah. And so we need both sinners and we need Christians here to hear the gospel. That you are not your own authority. You have a better, more gracious authority in your life in Jesus Christ. So lay down your authority and live it for him. And then the other thing I said, and Erica called my attention to this because I just got crazy, is I wanted to talk to you progressive liberals. I'm more conservative. Let's just be honest with that. But I love you. And I said, we Christians love you. And that kind of left the statement like, oh, so liberal Christians liberal people aren't Christians? No, that's not what I meant to say. Erica corrected me on that. You are loved and cherished by the Father. It does not matter who you voted for. I'm going to say that because some of us kind of get politics and Christianity a little more confused than we should. Now, there are things that we conservative Christians, that the liberals, you know, rail against, that's right, good. We need to be challenged on many things. And it's the same side of the coin, is liberal Christians need to be challenged on some things. And we're not all, you know, Christianity really needs to be an independent political party calling us to live a life of being ambassadors to the kingdom. Because the Constitution's great, but it's not sovereign like the Word of God's words are. Church, we need to get this right. We need to get this right, especially today, is that our opponents are not on the other side of a political aisle. Our opponent is sin, Satan, and death. And we preach the gospel to each other because we all need forgiveness, because the defining fruit of a Christian is not political party. It is Jesus Christ and repentance of our sin. And so if in humility you can confess that you have handled things poorly in response to being wronged, or just handle things poorly because life is just so crazy, or because we don't have good coping mechanisms, you say it. Say, I'm sorry. Regardless of what the other person says, if the other person says, well, it should have happened a long time ago, well, I still said it. I'm sorry. Forgive me. If you can't humble yourself and repent, then you're son number two saying, I'm not really going to do it. And church, I pray that we are a church that's willing to say, I'm sorry. A church that's willing to lay down our sin and self-righteousness and our point of views to follow Jesus and lead each other. Because it matters. It matters now for how we live now. And it also matters for eternity, because church, hell is a real threat. And church, hell is a real threat for some of you sitting in this room. It's a threat for me if I don't repent of my sin. The repentant does not fear hell. The repentant lives in fear, awe-inspiring fear, of a God who endures hell to bring us into relationship with Him. Because church, whatever we encounter here on this earth will not compare to what God went through His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. Even if you were to go to Iran, be found out as a Christian, and crucified, you still did not endure what Jesus endured. Because in that moment, you are not taking on the sins of the world. That is something that none of us will ever, ever be able to identify with. And so, church, all Jesus isn't asking us to repent of each other's sins. You can't. You can't. You can't repent of your kids' sins. You can't repent of other people's sins. You can only repent of yours. And so, church, are we going to be marked by repentance? Or are we going to be marked by pretend religious perfection? Are we going to put on a good stained glass face? Or are we going to put on the face of people longing to be with Jesus and giving Him our whole heart, our whole mind, our whole being, and be forgiven? Because it's as simple as that. Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Forgive me for my anger. Forgive me for my immaturity. Forgive me for my lust. Forgive me for my alcoholism. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me for using my money for my own gain rather than to help those around me. Forgive me. Forgive me. Forgive me. And you know what He says? Because of the cross? Okay, I forgive you, come. That's the answer to repentance. It's like, you never have Jesus saying, you didn't say the right words. So if you said it like this, maybe. He doesn't say, you weren't kneeling when you did it. He doesn't say, oh, your eyes weren't closed enough. You were looking around at what other people were doing. No, repent. Repent publicly. Repent privately. Repent. Go to your brother and sister and confess what has gone wrong. Do it. And for the Christian, Do it today. Just because you did it when you were 12 years old at camp meeting, when the music was really awesome, do it again. Because I know each and every one of us probably did something foolish on the way to church this morning. So repent of that. Entry to the kingdom is not about perfection. It's about repentance. The first son started off, nope, not going to do it. And then they do it. They repented. They realized they were wrong. The second son says, sure. Oh, wait, there's this pretty girl over here. I'm going to spend my time with her rather than working in my Father's kingdom. So, church, it's not about perfection. It's about repentance. And my prayer is that we all repent and turn to Him who gives us life everlasting. So, Father, repentance really is not something that we can muster on our own. It is totally the work of Your Spirit to show our hearts who we are and, more importantly, who You are. And so, Father, we ask that You would grant us the gift of repentance and that we would not come just solemn and guilt-ridden, but, Lord, that we would come to rid ourselves of guilt because You paid for our guilt on the cross. And so, Lord, after we repent, may we walk in joy and doing our best to get rid of all those things in our life that would draw us back into that life with those sins that enslave us. For Lord, You tell us in Your word that we are no longer enslaved to sin, but we are free in Christ, free indeed. Lord, we ask that You would manifest that through Your Spirit in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.